Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans. And we are in looking at verses 25 through 27 on page 61 of the handout. This is the second exchange and the second abandonment by God in verses 25 through 27. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to wander aimlessly through life doing what is right in our own eyes, that we can trust your word. Your word is reliable and trustworthy and true. And Lord, we can fashion our lives around it. We can use it, God, for every area of our godly lives. And Lord, I'm so grateful for this. You did not leave us without information that we need, and I'm thankful. And this information is not only inspired, it's also inerrant and infallible. And it is to be used as the rule of Christian life and practice and faith. So, Father, we ask God that you would help us to understand this part of your word and that we will get into it as deeply as we need to. Lord, I pray, God, for help in an unction and an anointing upon me, that I will not teach or preach anything that is not true, and that these you have gathered here today, those that are watching by means of the internet and those who will be watching at some later point, that you will give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe, and that you will defeat all unbelief and all doubt, that we can trust what your word says in Jesus Christ's most precious name. Amen. All righty, we're at the second exchange and abandonment, Romans 1, 25 through 27. So let's look at those three verses, Sister Charlotte, if you would please read that.
For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error.
Amen. That's a frightening thought there. So there's an exchange in verse 25 that they made. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They made a conscious decision to reject the truth of God and embrace a lie. And that's the second exchange. The first exchange is back in verse 23, when they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. And so they have exchanged the characteristics and attributes of God as the real living God, the true God, for an image, whether that's a totem pole or whether that's a statue or whether that's an icon or whether that is a idol such as money, power, position. People made a conscious decision to exchange what they had, the glory of God, for an image. And here in verse 25, they now are exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And so that caused them, because now they're believing a lie, that caused them to want to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So this is the judgment. The sin that they have committed is the exchange. The judgment of God is that they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Because God will damn them at the end of their lives for being in idolatry. But they don't know that God's going to damn them because God's not any longer convicting them of sin. And then you see the sexual component of verses 26 and 27 with perverse sexual practices that God has already condemned. We've been over that from Leviticus 18. And what is important to understand is that the more depraved that an individual becomes, the more sexually promiscuous he is. And so when we have a culture now that is dominated by sexuality, you know that's part of God's judgment against the nation. Now, he's going to damn them because if you're going to be honest about the Bible, you come to a conclusion when you read the Bible that God is really serious about us remaining sexually pure. That sexual sins are different than any other kind of sin that we commit. And God has categorically condemned all expressions of human sexuality except one, and that is between a naturally born woman and a naturally born man in the confines of holy matrimony. Other than that, all sexual activity is condemned by God, says Charlotte.
Verse 25 encompasses all that's in Judges.
Right.
You were talking about totem poles or money or phone or whatever. None of those are, to me, the greatest thing is they worship themselves. That's their God.
Correct.
And in Judges, it says they did what was right in their own eyes.
Absolutely.
And then when you look at the last couple of chapters, the man had the prostitute. And then when she was raped and killed, then he cut her apart.
Cut her up.
And sent her to every tribe.
Yeah.
So that to me says just what verse 25 says.
I agree. So, but I would only say that verse 25 is talking about the truth of God. So, not just the existence of God, but His truth. And the result is, so what I'm trying to show you is that when it says He worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, that's not the sin that God's going to judge later on. That is the judgment. As soon as you start exchanging the truth of God for a lie, you will worship and serve the creature more than you will serve the Creator. And that is why, for this reason, verse 26, for this reason, that phrase, what reason? They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God gave them over. There's the second way that God gave them over in verse 26, to degrading passions. And it's interesting, the language that Paul uses in the New Testament under the grace and love of Jesus Christ, which is not the same thing as under the law of Moses, he calls this degrading passions. For their women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural. You have degrading passions. You have unnatural. The same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So you got error, indecent acts, unnatural, degrading passions. That's the description of the sexual sins that people get into after God turns them over. There's no restraining anymore. There's no conviction. There's no empowerment of the Holy Spirit anymore. So the first abandonment by God of those people undoes what God the Holy Spirit does to God's people. Normally, God the Holy Spirit dwells continually inside of each believer. And this is a new covenant reality that the old covenant saints did not have. But they did look forward to it. So they prophesied about it. Brother Don, look at Leviticus 26:11-12.
Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people.
Okay, I will make my dwelling among you. I will not depart from you, my dwelling. I'm going to live here continually. That's the word dwelling, the word abode, abiding. These are continual, ongoing truths. Now, the reason I picked Leviticus 26:11-12 and Exodus 29, Brother Vern, go ahead and read Exodus 29:45-46. I'll show you something.
I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God.
Now those two passages in Leviticus 26 and Exodus 29 are the passages that the Apostle Paul quoted from over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in that famous part where it talks about Christian separation from the world. Beginning at verse 14 on down to verse 18. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God has said. And then he quotes Exodus 29:45 Old Testament verses. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, this is what you got to understand about the apostles. The apostles were unique in their ministry, not only in receiving the divine revelation of the new covenant, but they also gave credibility to that revelation by performing signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. But they also had the ability to interpret the Old Testament correctly. And so you see that Paul, especially Paul, put a lot of Old Testament verses in his teachings. And by doing that, he's doing two things. Number one, he's saying this is the way it's always been. So because even now, most the problem that people have with the Bible is usually the New Testament, not the Old Testament. They'll say, now they'll quote an Old Testament verse out of context sometimes and fight like that. But most of the time, the issue of the Old Testament is settled because it was finished and it was being printed and it was being circulated throughout the known world at that 200 years before Jesus was born. So you had copies of the 39 books of the Old Testament as far west is Great Britain and as far east is India, 200 years before Jesus was born. It was all in northern Africa. It was all in Syria, all in Lebanon, Israel, all over the place was the Old Testament. When the New Testament started being produced, it was a unique time. It's a non-repeatable time. There'll never be another group of people who will be moved on by the Holy Spirit like that to pin down inspired, infallible, and inerrant truth. That was done with the apostles. It's now over. It's done with the Old Testament prophets, done with the New Testament apostles. And when I say that, I understand that there's some people who wrote books that were not prophets and they weren't apostles. I got you. But they were designated by the prophets or the apostles to write those books. So what we have in Luke's gospel, for example, Luke was a medical doctor. He was a Gentile. What you have in Luke's gospel account is Paul's account of the gospel. The apostle Paul commissioned Dr. Luke to write that account, as well as the book of Acts. You have Peter's account of the gospel in the gospel according to Mark. John Mark was a disciple of Peter. And so you have Matthew, who was an apostle, and then you have Peter through John Mark, and then you have the apostle Paul through Luke, and then you have the apostle John. So even though Luke and John Mark are not apostles, what they wrote is still valuable and important because they were told to write this as they sat and listened to Peter and Paul talk about what they had experienced. So the point I'm trying to make is most of the time people have a problem with the New Testament, not the Old, as far as its veracity, as far as its truthfulness. So what Paul is doing, he's bringing credibility to the New Testament books by quoting from the Old Testament books. So by doing that, he's showing everybody that this is not a different religion, that this is the logical and biblical continuation of what God began with Abraham. But he didn't finish it with Abraham or Moses or Isaiah or Daniel or David. It's not finished. The finish of the Old Covenant books is the New Testament books and the coming of Jesus. So the point, but there's another reason why he did it. And not only to give credibility to the New Testament books, but to show people that this is the way it's always been. That this is the way God has always moved. So it's nothing new. And so the promise in Leviticus 26 and Exodus 29 that God would dwell among the sons of Israel and his dwelling would be among us, in us, is a New Testament reality. They didn't enjoy this continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in under the Old Covenant. They just didn't. A study of the Old Testament will reveal that God, the Holy Spirit, came to the Jew. Yes, He did. But then He left. He fell on them, but He went back up. He was with them, for them, and all around them, but He did not dwell continually in them. That blessing is reserved for those who come to God through Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. So, Brother Vern, we're going to look at... Let's see, you already read something? Okay, Sister Charlotte. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34.
The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'"
Okay, now, who is the He in verse 29? The next day he saw Jesus.
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Okay. So John the Baptist is identifying Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that is a prophetic utterance. That is a anointed utterance. That is a truthful utterance. From that moment until now, believers did not sacrifice animals anymore. Because there's the Lamb of God right there. Right? So there was no need to sacrifice an animal anymore. And that's why neither John nor his disciples, nor Jesus nor his disciples ever sacrificed a single animal the whole time they were in their ministry. Now that you have to explain that, because that's a huge issue, since if you don't sacrifice an animal, according to the law of Moses, you will be cut off from your people. And you can't go to heaven. You can't be pleasing to God. So there is a superior lamb that we don't need to kill animals anymore. Right? Okay. Now, this verse 30, "This is He on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John is making some very specific claims about Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But now look at the beginning of verse 31.
"I did not recognize
him." Well, then if he didn't recognize him, how in the world did he know Jesus was the Lamb of God? Look what it says.
"But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'"
Now, the standard under the Old Covenant was two or three witnesses that are credible to give verification that an event happened. So John was a credible witness to these things because he saw it. And then he said, "He who sent me to baptize." Well, who's that?
God.
God the Father. So it wasn't Zacharias. It wasn't anybody else. And in fact, there's a gap between the Old and the New Covenants, the Old and the New Testaments, where we don't understand why John's baptizing in water. They didn't do that under the Old Covenant. So who told him to baptize in water? It says, "He who sent me to baptize." So God told him to do this. And now, from that moment on, you cannot go back down the mountain and start sacrificing animals again. If you do, you're sinning. Because what are you doing by sacrificing an animal?
Saying that what Jesus did was not enough.
There you go. You're belittling and minimizing and ignoring what Jesus did.
Yeah.
God the Father does not take too kindly of that. But then the issue was, I saw, you will see the Spirit. He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining." There it is. So he saw it with his eyes, natural eyes. He saw the Spirit come down upon Jesus, and he saw that it remained. That was the sign that God the Father gave to John the Baptist, that that person is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so John the Baptist was going by that. There's no verse of scripture that John was going by. He was going by the direct command of God the Father to him outside of the Old Testament scriptures. I know I'm trying to say this on purpose to curl your hair a little bit. He operated outside of the 39 books of the Old Covenant and obeyed the voice of God and began to baptize, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit was a dove. It said it descent like a dove. If you've ever seen a pigeon land. So that's the way in which the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. And then it remained. And that is a new covenant reality that the Old Testament didn't give you. It was the uniqueness of God the Holy Spirit remaining on Jesus that gave John the Baptist the confidence to say this about him: behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So it was that permanent indwelling of the third person of the Trinity that identified the true Messiah, Jesus the Christ, to John. Okay. So when you say that the man that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describes in his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, resurrection, and ascension, that man is the Son of God. How do you know that? Because John said it was. John said it was. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But now, under the infinitely superior new covenant, each believer has that same continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them that Jesus had. Yet the world is fallen and sinful. And so we are a redeemed people who strive to obey God, but who live in a pagan world that has no desire at all to obey Him. And that difference was displayed for us in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were living in a pagan land. And it is that difference that creates the ongoing tension between saved people and the lost. So, Brother Don, look at Romans 8, 1 through 14, please.
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
What does that mean? What does that mean?
He has taken my condemnation. I no longer bear it.
That's right. Therefore, you cannot go to hell. You cannot go to hell. There is no, therefore, now no condemnation to the, but you, the kicker, the qualifiers, you've got to be in Christ Jesus. All right, look at verse 2.
For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death.
So there's two laws. There's the law of sin and death. There's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This is not the Mosaic law. This is not the Ten Commandments. There is a law of God, of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That is what has set us free from the law of sin and death. That does not mean that we won't die. What that does mean is we aren't cursed, that we're no longer cursed by God. Our bodies are cursed, don't get me wrong, but our soul's going to go to heaven no matter what. Now look at verse 3, brother.
For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh.
Okay. What the law could not do. Why could the law not provide this for us? It says, weak as it was through the flesh. What does that mean? We can't keep the law perfectly. We can't obey it perfectly. It's always got, we come up short. We're always going to have a flaw. We're not going to be able to do it perfectly. And that's because it was dependent, the law in the Old Covenant was dependent on human performance, human obedience, human action. And our actions and our works and our efforts to obey God is flawed at best. It's never perfect. So what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, meaning God did all by Himself. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. So the sin of our lives, the sin of our bodies, the sin we engage in, the sin we used to engage in, the sin we're going to engage in 3 weeks from now, that we don't even know about yet, all of that has been, all of that God has condemned. And He's condemned it because Jesus went down into the bowels of the earth with all those sins on Him. And then after 3 days, He rose from the dead without sin and left the sins in Hades. to be judged by God. So our sins have been adjudicated. Our sin problem has been fixed. You say, well, wait a minute, Brother Bailey, you still sin. I understand that, but He's forgiven me of all my sins, even the ones I haven't committed yet. Well, does that give you... Well, then if that's true, you can go out and do whatever you want to do, and God's stuck with you. What's wrong with that logic? That's how people come to say, well, if all my sins are paid for, even my future sins that I haven't done right now, it doesn't matter how I live my life.
Your actions prove what condition your spirit's in, whether lost or saved.
So it's for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if I'm in Christ Jesus, I don't want to sin. I'm not trying to sin, even though I do sin. Okay, look at verse 4, brother.
So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us.
What's the requirement of the law?
To be perfect.
Right, to obey perfectly.
Right.
It's fulfilled in us. Who what?
Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
It is fulfilled in us, even though we didn't do it. That's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we get by imputation, rather than earning it by what we do. Thursday night in Mandeville, there was a young man there who was training to be a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, and he brought his catechism with him. And I was talking to him after the Bible study was over with about his understanding of how does a patently guilty man go to heaven. And it is fascinating to me how off the mark they are. And he said, well, that's the purpose of the Mass, and that's the purpose of the sacraments. I said, so you go to the Mass and you partake of the sacraments, and that is what forgives you and cleanses you and makes you righteous enough to go to heaven. He said, right. And I said, well, then how is it not then of your works? He said, it is of our works. I said, but God said justification is not of anybody's works. And I said, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches just the opposite of what you just said. He said, well, it's a great mystery. I said, well, I'm going to solve your mystery. That's not what the Bible teaches. And he said, well, that's the difference in you guys and us. And so they absolutely believe this. And so he's studying to be a priest, so he's well aware of what's going on. Ma'am? He was invited by the guy that owned the house, and we were at another place instead of Brother Jeff's house. And after it was over with, the guy was bragging on this guy, but he's studying to be a priest. And I said, yeah, I'm sorry to hear that. He kind of looked at me, and I said, it's not the right religion, brother. It's wrong. But praise be to God, he heard the doctrines of grace. And hopefully he'll come back. So that's, sow seeds. The Bible's true. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And thanks be to God, God can save people out of false religion. Right? All right.
He gets what he wants.
Right. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, that means we're in Christ. That's just another way of saying we're in Christ Jesus. That's all that is. You walk according to the flesh, you're not in Christ Jesus. You walk according to the Spirit, you are in Christ Jesus. And the reason I can say that is what verse 5 says, brother.
For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit.
Okay, keep going.
For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace.
Okay, now, the mind set on the flesh is death. So if I think about a bridge, or if I think about an automobile engine, or if I think about a robot, or if I think about a garden, that's this world, that's this flesh. I'm going to die because I thought about those things? That's not what he's talking about. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh to benefit the flesh, to boast in the flesh. to be important, to be prideful and arrogant and self-righteous about yourself. But those who are according to the Spirit, those who are in Christ Jesus, we put our mind on the things of the Spirit. What are some of the things of the Spirit?
Prayer, Bible study.
Prayer, Bible study, fellowship, all that. What else? Loving God. Following God. Striving to obey God. Telling other people about Jesus. Living your life with absolutely no thought of what it might do to you personally. You live your life to the glory of God. With abandon. You live your life with abandon to the glory of God. You don't care what might happen to you. You receive the fullness of your joy and God alone being glorified. And so your goal is to glorify God in all things. Okay, now, did you read 6?
I did. Let me start over with 6?
Yeah, do 6 again.
For the mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace.
Now, the mindset on the flesh doesn't have to be mass murder and pedophilia and you burn people's houses down. The mindset on the flesh is just this natural, normal, earthly existence that we have on earth. When all you're thinking of is that, it's death. Why is it death?
Because you're not thinking of God.
That's right. It doesn't have life in it. It's dead too. Everything on this earth is dead. Every animal, every bird, every tree, every galaxy, every supernova, every subatomic particle has been cursed by God along with Adam in the garden back then. And that curse has never been lifted.
And most of the time it's going to rust, either burn up or decay.
That's right.
And that's normal.
That's right.
So
the more you get involved in that life, the less spiritually you'll be. So the goal is to be spiritual, not carnal. Huh?
Amen.
All right, go ahead, brother.
Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so.
Now, this is what is called moral inability. This is an issue called moral inability. You don't love God because you can't. And you can't love God because you don't want to. So ultimately, it's your fault that you don't love God. So when people stand before God and God says, why did you not love me? There's only one answer. I didn't want to. That's the only ultimate answer. Now, some might say, well, you didn't allow me to. You allowed him to, but you didn't allow me to. And what is the Lord's... And that may be true. But that means it's God's fault that they sinned. Which is what they're trying to... Trying to crawfish out from under the judgment by saying it's God's fault. If only God would have touched my heart, I would have loved him just like you do. Well, I agree with that. But they're trying to find fault with God. So what's the answer to that? He didn't do for them what he's done for us. So do they have an excuse? That's right. They sinned because they wanted to. They still sinned. So you say, well, yeah, but you should have done for me what you did for the other ones. He doesn't have to do it with anybody. So that's not the issue.
By that person saying that, it's...
Ma'am? Right, exactly. So, but this is a big deal because most people depart from sovereign election at this point. They will depart from it because they'll say, you know, if God chose them, they would change. And God didn't choose them. So why in the world does God not choose everybody? You mean he created some people for no other reason than he wants them to burn in hell forever? What's the answer?
Yes.
That's exactly what the Bible teaches. And that, golly, brother, that's terrible. I'm scared about it too. But that's what the Bible teaches. Well, how can God be glorified by people screaming in hell?
It glorifies.
To demonstrate his justification.
Not justification. You're close. You're all around it.
His righteousness.
The glory of his justice. They glorify God's justice. When we catch murderers and we put them to death, the state looks like they did their job. They stopped a bad man from ever being bad to anybody else. They stopped him. His mom and daddy should have stopped him when he was a baby. His teacher should have stopped him. His friends should have stopped him. The police officer should have stopped him. And he went through all these phases of life and nobody stopped him. And now God stopped him. Because now he's dead. He's not ever going to be evil again. So the state did their job by killing an unrepentant mass murderer. All right. So when guilty sinners are damned by God, God did his job. He damned guilty sinners. And he would be just if he damned everybody. Because everybody's a guilty sinner. So you constantly have to remind yourself, the people in hell deserve to be in hell, but the people in heaven deserve to be in hell too. Nobody deserves heaven. Nobody's earned it. Nobody's entitled to it. God's not obligated to give it to you. He operates on His mercy and His grace. And both of those have to remain perfectly free so that He will have mercy on whom He has mercy. So it's God's prerogative who He chooses to save. And if He only chose one person out of 8 billion people, God would still be righteous.
And His justice is going to be free too, right?
God's justice from His perspective is free. Absolutely. But this is the hiccup. And again, it goes back to people not really understanding how terrible sin is. And so you've got to drill it in your head how awful sin is. Sin is terrible. Sin is the worst thing in life. Sin is much worse than other things that we're scared of. And so sin has to be punished. It can't be swept under the rug. God can't say, well, boys will be boys. Nobody's perfect. Just come on in. That, God doesn't operate that way. He damns all sin. He damns all sin. And so if your sin is not covered in the blood of Jesus, you have to be damned.
Also in that, how bad sin is, but how holy God is.
That's right. That's exactly
when,
right.
When you look in the Bible, and it's been shown to us in a small degree, you look at when Isaiah saw the Lord. And Isaiah was a good man.
Yeah.
I mean, he was not the scum of the earth.
Right.
You look at Ezekiel.
Right.
You look at Peter when he was in the boat. And John says, that's Jesus.
Right.
Get away from me.
Right.
And these were all good people. So,
saved people.
And right. And right, right. There's none good, no, not right. One. But we've got to see that. We've got to go to the cross and look what our salvation cost. So
absolutely.
Yes, then we see our sin. And so much of the time we need to say, instead of why me, why not me?
Right, right. Amen to that. Absolutely.
He's holy.
That's right.
Holy, holy.
I mean, I deserve to go to hell. So anything other than hell is mercy, including me getting beat every day by bad people. Right. That's still mercy.
And it's such a short time in comparison to eternity.
Right. They can only beat me up in this life. They can't beat me up in the next life. Paul said it's a momentary light affliction. And he went through a lot. physically. The point I'm trying to make to you is that our sin is so sinful, our wickedness is so profound, our evil is so great, that God would be justified to kill everybody right now and send them all to hell. Nobody goes to heaven. It wouldn't have phased God's holiness or His righteousness in the least. But He's chosen to save some of those guilty sinners. And so there's only two things. There's one of two things you were created for. You were created to magnify the glory of God's grace in salvation, or you were chosen to magnify the glory of His justice in hell. Those are your two options. And so God is glorified. God's justice is glorified that nobody got away with anything. Not a single person gets away with anything. Is this not one of the biggest reasons why people get jealous or people get bitter? Because it looks like those people are getting away with, they've hurt me, they've done things to me, and they're not punished, therefore they get away with it. And it makes people bitter when they see that. Nobody gets away with anything. Their punishment is going to be more than they can bear. He said, well, golly, Brother Blair, then if that's true, well, number one, it is true, but if that's true, then this is the most serious and most important subject in the universe. I said, amen. People ought to be concerned about their sin. It ought to keep you up at night worrying about it. Because if you sin with abandon, you're proving you're not saved. And understand this, you smoking dope, or you lusting, or you hurting somebody is the least of your sins. The sins you're willing to confess in front of people are the least sins that you got. How about this one? You had the unmitigated gall. You had the audacity to want to live in this universe that God created, sucking air that He created, your heart beating at His permission for as long as He gives you life, and you had the audacity to want to be happy without Him. That's an infinitely worse sin than dope or even murder. You are belittling God when you say, well, I don't need God. I can be happy on my own. Number one, that's a lie. But number two, you are insulting God to His face. So you've got a 3-week-old peanut butter and jelly sandwich that's been in the back seat of your car in the summer heat, where people have gone back there and sat on it. It's wrapped up in a baggie and it's pretty well smushed. And then you've got a 7-course meal prepared by the finest chef in all the world. And you're arguing about holding on to your flattened PB&J. We hold on to our sin because we're comfortable with our sin. We're not comfortable with God. We're not used to God. We're fish out of water with God. We're not used to walking and talking with Him. We're not used to walking that close. There is a truth that if the church leaders are preaching the gospel like we do here, people don't stay here if they don't want to walk with God. I got nothing to offer you but Jesus. I got no baseball team. I got no extracurricular activities going on. So if you want to come to this church, come on. But understand this, we are dead earnest serious about our walk with God. I've never been more serious than I am this morning. I've never been hungrier for God than I am right this moment. Amen. This is not a hobby for me. I don't do this so I can get a paycheck. This is life to me, and I'm more serious about this than ever before. I woke up one morning after being saved from 1971 to 1997, and I was saved, and I was out in left field. And I said to myself, looking in the mirror, how in the world did I get off base this fast, this much? And the answer is one step at a time. And I did it with my Bible open. I was reading the Bible. I was praying. I was crying out to God. And I still got off base. So it's a whole lot easier to get off base than it is to get on base. It's a whole lot easier to wander than it is to be faithful. And so the Bible was written from God's perspective, not from our perspective. And so it's giving us information here that if you really think about it for a little bit, it's offensive information. It's insulting information. But it's the truth. Look at 7 again. 7 and 8, brother.
Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God.
It's not neutral toward God. It's not taking or leaving. You automatically fall in the category of becoming hostile toward God. Who in the world does God think He is to boss me around like this? Who does God think? Who does He think He is? I don't want to love and serve Him. I want to do my own thing. I got the right in the United States to do what I want to do. Yeah, you do. You can go to hell too. So freedom is not always a good thing. I promote slavery. I promote biblical slavery where I'm a bond slave of the Lord Christ. And I feel the sting in my ear. He takes that, I'll put my ear on that stone, and he augers a hole in my ear, and he puts a ring in that ear, making sure that everybody knows that I belong to my master. And my master tells me what to eat, what to do, when to get up, when to go to bed, who to marry, how to raise my kids, how to handle money. Every area, he bosses me. He's my master. He's not my co-pilot. He's not the man upstairs. He's not my homeboy. He is my Lord and my master. And he directs every area and phase of my life. And if I don't go along with that, he'll lay some stripes on my back. Because that's what you do to slaves that don't do right. So the Bible says that I was a slave of sin when I was lost. Now I'm a slave of righteousness. Slave I am. Never been in charge. Never will be in charge. Never been the boss. Never will be the boss. I am a slave, either for sin or for righteousness. And by God's doing, I'm a slave of righteousness now. I have no alternative plans. Now, when I was saved in 71, the big deal was that they told us is about burning your bridges. Your bridges are the instrument to go back down the road into sin again. It's the music and the friends and the fellowship and the camaraderie you get from the people of the world. That's the bridges. And you walk back on those bridges, you're going to go back into sin. And so we practice burning our bridges. You're not planning on going back, are you? You're not ever going to go back in that life again, right? Right. Unless you are. And if you're not ever going to go back down that over that bridge again, burn it down. Burn it down. Make it to where it's hard to rebuild it. That's just being smart. Because there's all kind of temptation out there. So things I haven't forgotten how to do them. I know how to do them. I don't want to do them anymore. Plus, it'd be a lot of work because I burn my bridges. You said, well, if you burn your bridge, the people over there can't come over. They can't come over anyway unless God calls them. So I'm supposed to preach the gospel to them if I care about people. So if I want to stay friends with somebody and I know good and well they're going to get mad at me if I preach the gospel, then I won't preach the gospel because I value their friendship more than I value them being saved and going to heaven. I don't love people like that. Don't tell me I love them. You've got the greatest thing in all the world and you want to keep it quiet from your friends? What kind of friend are you? It's not a good friend. So I said this before, you say it different ways. If people have to ask you if you're saved or a Christian, you're probably not. They ought to know the way you act, the way you don't do what they do. You don't go where they go. You don't act like they act. You don't say what they say. And they see that. It's not because you're better than them. You're not better. They may be more moral than you are. They may be more disciplined than you are. That's irrelevant. It's unconditional election. I don't have to come up with any conditions for God to choose me because He chose me before the foundation of the world. And you don't have to say, well, you're a pastor and so you got to be a pastor and elder. No, no, no. You have to love God. That's the main question I ask people when they struggle with assurance. Do you love God? Yes or no? Yeah? Well, how'd that happen? You just pushed a button and started loving God? Really? Oh, I've loved God my whole life. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. You may have loved Him from a child to a certain extent. That's fine. But there was a moment when you started loving God. That was the moment God changed you, that you were born again, that you were adopted, that you were justified. Or you wouldn't love God at all, because the Bible says right here, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. And we can cut this any way you want to. We can crawfish around it all we want to. That's not love. If you're hostile to something, you don't love it. Right?
Right.
Why is it hostile toward God? For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Joseph's brothers in the Old Testament, Joseph with a coat of many colors, the Bible says Joseph's brothers hated him. They hated Joseph. And therefore they were not able to speak well of him. They lost the ability to speak well of him because of their hatred toward him. That's moral inability. You cannot love God because you don't want to. That's moral inability. So you say, do you love God? No. Why not? I don't want to. Do you love God? Yes. Why? Because He allowed me to. That's the two choices. Right? And the summary statement of is in verse 8, Brother Don. This summarizes everything he's taught from verses 1 to verse 7. What does he say in verse 8?
And those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
You cannot please God. God is not pleased with you. I don't care how much money you give to the Red Cross. I don't care how much you jump on a grenade and save three of your fellow soldiers from dying. You can do all that. It's noble in the natural. It's honorable in the natural. It's wonderful in the natural. But the spiritual, you cannot please God. You cannot. It's not that you don't. You can't. You don't have the ability to please God like as a lost person. No lost person loves God. No lost person wants to please God. Now, they'll tell you they do. Oh, yeah, I love God. So then you go to the statement of Jesus. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't strive to keep the commandments of God, you don't love God. Right. Look at verse 9, Brother Don.
However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him.
Okay, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, same thing. The Spirit. Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, these spirits, all the same thing. He's not talking about different spirits here. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? I was raised in Pentecost in my formative Christian years. I spent about a year after I was justified and born again and adopted, going back to the Episcopal Church, this time listening and trying to really obey what they were teaching, put my heart into it. And the more I tried, the more shallow, the more unbiblical, the more carnal-minded, the more worldly-minded the Episcopal Church was to me. So I left that, and then I walked into a Pentecostal prayer meeting where people were praying for this guy being sick, and it was like, wow, and people were very, very energetic, very, very emotional, real loud. And I'm all about energy and loudness, and I like that stuff. So I said, I'm home. This is me. And so I parked myself there for about 35 years in Pentecost, in the Pentecostal movement. So they have phrases in the movement. Every religious tradition has phrases that they've invented over the years that stand for something. So, being in the Spirit means to a Pentecostal, that you're speaking in tongues and you're prophesying and that kind of stuff. But in the Bible, which is what matters, being in the Spirit means you are living your life in accord with the product of the Spirit, which is the Scriptures. So I am in the Spirit as long as I'm being obedient to Scripture. It's not a mystical, esoteric thing that you enter into. Okay, go ahead, brother.
Verse 10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness.
Why is the body dead?
Because of sin.
Meaning my body's going to decay in the ground. I still got a body, but this is not my future. My future is in the Spirit. Okay, keep going.
But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you.
What's that talking about, Brother Don?
Just as Jesus was raised by His Father, our souls be raised.
This is talking about the end of your salvation, which is you're going to get a glorified body reconnected to your glorified soul. Because He's going, if He dwells in you, in other words, if you're saved, He who raised Christ from the dead, that's God the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So there's a point in time where my body will resurrect out of the grave. And it'll be glorified, and it'll be immortal, it will be invincible, it will never die, never get sick, never have a malfunction. It'll never, my organs will work properly all the time. I won't have any pain. I won't have any problems. There'll be no disease, no sickness, and no injuries, no war, no police officers, no firemen, no mayors, no government outside of God's government. I mean, it's really going to be interesting. So that's what that means. If I'm saved now, there's a point in time where He who raised Christ from the dead will also quicken or give life to my mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. So 12, 13, 14.
So then, brethren, you are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God.
Okay. So, verse 13, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What does that mean?
We live in the world, but we're not to be a part of the world. By the Spirit living in us, we strive to be obedient to God's Word day by day.
Right.
Do we fail? Yes.
Right.
Because we're still in that world.
Right.
But we strive to be obedient to God. We strive to have our life to make men hate us, or to make men. Noah convicted all the world around him
by his obedience.
Right, his obedience, right. And in that
time, and he wasn't trying to condemn anybody; he was trying to be obedient.
Right, and if you look at how holy God is, there were 8 people saved then, and there were many, many people in this world. He is. I can't even think of a word of what he is about his holiness.
I'm with you.
And you don't even know if they were saved. They may be being used just to feed the animals.
Those 8 people were his own family, and they had to obey the old man because that's the way the customs were at that time. So we don't know whether they were truly born again or not.
You know that this week it dawned on me for the first time. Really dawned on me, thinking about Joseph. that was the husband of Mary, that took her to be his wife, but it was not consummated. And we talk about Mary all the time, but very little is said about Joseph.
That's right.
Joseph had to be a godly
man. Amen to that.
He had to be, because in that culture, he was the head. And Mary was to be obedient to him. Yes, she was the mother of the Son of God. But Joseph, I just thought about the job he had.
And he endured a lifetime of persecution and hardship because they said, your son was the product of a Roman soldier.
Right.
And he had to sit there and take that.
Yeah. And you never hear of him after Jesus being at the temple.
Amen. Amen. But he was quite a man, wasn't he?
He had to be.
Had to be. So the language of walking with God on this earth after you're born again is the language of war. We are at war with this world. And if you don't know that you're at war with this world, you need to hurry up and get on board, because you're at war with this world. And so you have to learn how to put to death the deeds of your body. You have to learn how to do that. You have to kill those urges. So this is going to segue into what I'm going to be preaching on starting next Lord's Day to start off the year 2024. I'm going to be preaching about the importance and the benefit of fasting. And it's not about your health, physical health. Biblical fasting has nothing to do with that. Nothing. But what it is about is putting to death the deeds of your body. It's one of the best ways you can see how wicked your deeds are, and one of the best ways to be empowered enough to overcome it. Your flesh has certain urges to it. It's incumbent upon the lump that you were made out of as to what urges your flesh has got. Some people have an urge to be seen and heard and thought well of. Other people have a urge to be important. Some people have an urge to be wealthy. Some people have an urge to be... there's 1,000 different urges that's in this flesh. And they're all sin. 100% of them are sin. And so you have to kill those urges. And when I was first saved, one of the best things that I was around, there was a lot of bad stuff I was around when I was first saved that was coming from the leaders of the church. But one of the good things that came is us fasting. And you have to be determined to kill the deeds of your body. And one of the ways you do that is by starving it to death. So, and usually you have to work your way into that. You can't just go on a 40-day fast right off the blue. But you fast a meal, then you fast 2 meals, then you fast 3 meals, then you fast a whole day, then you fast 2 days, then you fast 3 days. And in between those fasts, you eat, and then you fast and you eat, you fast, you eat, you fast, you eat. Then you go for 5 days. Then you go for 7 days. Then you go for 14 days. Then you go for 21 days. Then you go for 28 days. On your way to 40. And when you're on a long, long fast, you're not hungry at all. You've already passed that. The first couple of days are misery because you don't realize how many chemicals and how many preservatives and how much junk you're putting in your body all the time. And so your body's craving that stuff when you don't feed it. And so the first 2 or 3 days is kind of rough. You're starving to death. You're tempted to break your fast. But once you get past that, you can cook supper for people and not even be hungry. But you're also not sleepy. Food makes you sleepy. When you eat food, the food goes in your stomach, and your blood goes from your brain down to your stomach to help you digest your food. That's why you get sleepy after lunch. Woe unto the guy that has to preach a three-day meeting right after lunchtime. Nobody's listening. They usually get the young guys to do that. But when you're on a long, protracted fast, you begin to see the two sides of you. You begin to see the flesh and the spirit. Your flesh is constantly getting weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. And I remember a man used to come to this church, and he said, "Brother Blair, I can't fast." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Every time I fast, I get weak." Well, you're supposed to get weak. And he didn't understand, right? So, yeah, you black out. You might pass out. You're dying. You're dying. You're killing yourself. God made us where we have to eat to live. And but the beauty of it is if you can get past all that and keep on. It is the most wonderful. After you've been on, I don't know, 14, 20 days on water, I don't care what you do, you can't stand water. Water has got 175 different ingredients to it, and you can taste every one of them when you're fasting. It's like drinking a cesspool. You get it as cold as you can is the only way I've ever learned how to do it. Because when it's cold, you drink it real fast. And you do it because you have to, not because you're enjoying it. So you should drink three times more water when you're fasting on water than if you would normally drink, because your food has water in it too. The point I'm making is that if you take 21 days to fast, you're at the mountaintop at day 21. Then you should take 21 days to come down the mountain to be back normal again, where you just eat a little bit. So you've got instead of 21, you've got 42 days of that experience. And it helps you. You can see the spiritual side of you is growing and getting stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. The flesh is getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And it's not about, I fasted 21 days, you only fasted 14 days, so I'm better than you are. No spiritual competition. That's not what it's about. You're not supposed to let anybody know you fasted anyway. The difference in a long, protracted fast is that everybody will know. Because they think you got cancer. Because you'll lose 75 pounds. Maybe more. I did. And you can't stand up straight without falling over. You can't walk very far without blacking out. But it's like heaven on earth. It's the greatest thing in the world. And I'm at a loss in my own mind as to why this is not taught to people more often. I know people have been in church 50 years and they've never fasted the first time. I don't understand that. But anyway, I'm going to get into it starting next Lord's Day. But the point I'm trying to make is this is one way you can kill the deeds of your body. Because I promise you, the last thing you want to do is go throw a three-day drunk when you're fasting. The last thing you want to do is watch something nasty. Or who cares about money at that point? You don't care about anything. And you'll sleep 2 or 3 hours, you'll be wide awake, and you might as well get up and pray because you're not going to go back to sleep. And it's hard on your body. It takes a toll on your body. But it is a good thing in the sense that it strengthens your spirit. And it is one of the most beneficial means that God's given to us. And for it to become a ritual now that you fast on Fridays, you can't eat meat, so you can eat fish. Who in the world says the fish wasn't meat? I don't know how they got that. And then you fast at Mardi Gras or Lent so that you don't eat pepperoni pizza, but you can eat sausage pizza. Or you don't watch your favorite soap opera for 40 days or what. It's just a mockery. They just make a mockery out of it. And so we have a great need to be taught these things. But the verse here says, and this is what I try to get people to talk to me about. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you have to die. You're going to die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, by the Spirit, by the Spirit's leading, by the Spirit's empowerment, by the Spirit's encouragement, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. So now let's agree with one thing. Let's say, it doesn't say fasting in there. Okay, great. It doesn't say fasting. Tell me what it means. I'm saying fasting is part of this. So if it doesn't mean fasting, it means something. How do you put to death the deeds of your body? You have to get into a place where you no longer want to do those things. So whatever puts you in that place is a good thing. Right? And if you put to death the deeds of the body, the promise of Scripture is you will live. And the unspoken is you'll live forever. In other words, you're proving your salvation. So I can't escape what's in this world. But it doesn't have to be inside of me. And so you do battle with your flesh, you do battle with the devil, and you do battle with the world. And if you're not fighting those three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you're losing. You're automatically losing. And so God has given us His means by which we can do battle with our flesh, do battle with the world, do battle with the devil. And it's fine. The devil's external. He's not internal in me anymore. So I've got this flesh that has these internal lusts in them. And I know about some of them. I don't know about all of them. So I don't want any of them. So I ask other people to talk to me. What did you see in my life that you think is wrong? Why am I doing that? Because I don't want any of them. So, Sister Sherry, if you would read 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, the bottom page 62.
We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Okay, this is what I'm trying to illustrate to y'all right now. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that's in our lives. This is what the Holy Spirit is constantly doing in us all the time. Brother Vern, look at Galatians 5, 13 through 26 on page 63, please.
For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another.
What does that mean?
My mother had a lot of sayings. But one, tit for tat, you kill my dog, I'll kill your cat. You devour one another, Pop. She pretty is pretty does. That's another
right.
Part of her thing.
So be careful while you're fussing and fuming and rebelling and not fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters. Be careful because you're going to be consumed by that. You're going to kill them. They're going to kill you spiritually.
Yeah.
Keep going.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh.
Read that again.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh.
So if I walk by the Spirit, I will not carry out the desire of the flesh.
That's what it says.
That's what it says. Okay. So I got to figure out what does it mean by walking by the Spirit.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
According to the Word of God.
Right, because the Word of God is the product of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So you walk in accord or walk in obedience or walk in subjection to the Scriptures, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then he tells you why in verse 17. The word for means because.
For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please.
Okay, so there's a war. Opposition, war, same thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Your flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. That's the battle. That's the battle.
So whatever you feed the most is what's going to win.
That's exactly right. Whatever you strengthen the most, whatever you feed the most, whatever you are in constant contact with the most, the more that you lean toward the things of the world, the more that the things of the world are going to dominate your life. And you will love the world and the things in the world. And John said, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you.
Amen.
Now, you say, well, this is 2,000 years ago. Okay? Okay, it was written 2,000 years ago. But it's still true today. Just because we have automobiles and airplanes and smartphones and internet does not mean these things are not the same thing. We're faced with the same problems that people were faced with back then.
That's right.
Now look at verse 18.
But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. Now,
anytime you see immorality, it always means sexual immorality. Keep going.
Impurity. Sensuality.
What is sensuality?
Things that pertain to all our senses, huh?
Right. The things that pertain to the five senses, hearing, smelling, touching, feeling, tasting, those five senses are sensual. They're not spiritual. That's exactly right. All right, keep going.
Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Why will they not inherit the kingdom of God? Because practicing these things, you're proving you're not saved.
Yeah.
You're proving that you're not saved. You should have some level of victory over these things. Keep going.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
There it is again. Now this talking about crucifying the flesh. Mm-hmm. So there has to be something going on in our daily lives. Some mechanism, some action, something that we are doing and not doing that is crucifying our flesh, that is killing the deeds of the body, that is sacrificing the flesh to the spirit, that is, so look at the language, crucifying, the most painful kind of death. So we are to put to death the deeds of our body. We are to put to death the flesh with its passions and desires. Now you will never eliminate it totally, but you can do better. You can do better. And you can do a lot better. The things that the sins that we tolerate today weren't tolerated in the church 500 years ago.
Right.
They just weren't. No, you didn't do that. No, 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 no. And it was a big deal. And now, each successive generation that doesn't rediscover the grace of God is just going on yesterday's experiences. And pretty soon they do things they don't even know why they do them. Because they've lost all connection to the purpose behind their actions. Mm-hmm. Now, through the centuries, people have done some really goofy things to try to fulfill these passages. They'd get a rope and they'd tie knots to it. Knots in the rope. And they'd walk around praying and they'd whip themselves on the back with that rope. And what they were doing, they were crucifying their flesh. They were killing the deeds of their body. They would have told you that. Now, we look at that now, we say, well, poor idiots. Fine, let's say they were idiots. Let's say they didn't know what they were doing. Let's say it was wrong what they did. Show me what killing the deeds of the body looks like. It has to look like something. It can't look like nothing.
Right.
He said, well, I don't know. Well, that's not an answer. You've got to figure, the Bible commands us to do it.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
That's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. And if you don't know, which most people don't know, and that they're willing to condemn an Amish guy with a straw hat and a beard and driving a horse and buggy carriage because he's a fool because he just doesn't know what he's talking about. Where 300 years ago, the reason they did that is because they didn't want to be worldly. They wanted to crucify the deeds of their body. They wanted to put to death the works of their flesh. And so they did that. Now you say, well, that's wrong. Okay, fine. Then what's right? And then people say, well, I don't know. Well, no. Don't condemn that and not have an answer. That's intellectually dishonest. I don't want to be like an Amish either. Because I've gone to the leaders of the Amish. They don't know why they still do it. They've forgotten. It's been so long ago since somebody started this. They've forgotten all about why they're doing what they're doing. It's just what we do. Well, that's not good either. So, yeah. So, if it's not what I'm saying it is, if crucifying the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the body, does not include things like fasting, what does it include? Because I will tell you, you can talk to people that say they're saved, and they'll talk about every subject in the world except this one. It's like this is not even in the Bible. I don't get that. I've never understood it. Why aren't you willing to talk about it? What does it look like? When I have crucified my flesh with its passions and desires, what does that look like in the 21st century? And I'll tell you what will happen about 30 seconds into your conversation. If you're with more than one person, somebody will bring up legalism. Almost 100% of the time they bring that up. Well, you know, legalism is not right. We're not supposed to be legalistic. No, but you're supposed to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Obeying that verse is not being legalistic. It's being obedient. Mm-hmm. It means something. Right?
Right.
And I'm telling you, the reason I'm bringing this up is this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit drives us toward. It's not about getting the hair on the back of your arm standing up or back of your neck standing up or feeling goose pimples. It's not about falling on the floor and shouting and screaming and hollering and act like a nut. It is about being empowered and encouraged and led to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. And so if I'm not doing that at all, because I don't even understand it, I'm not being led by the Spirit. Because the Spirit will lead me to do that.
One of the most important parts of it is believing that it's wrong. Whatever you...
And here's the kicker at the beginning of verse 24. This is not just for a select group of pristine believers. Verse 24 said, those who belong to Christ Jesus do this. That's everybody that says they're saved.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
All right, read the last two verses.
If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another.
The mystery of this life is not why do things sometimes go wrong. The mystery is why does anything ever go right? With as much sin that is in as many people, the wonder is why things don't just simply spin off into oblivion. There seems to be some form of a barrier, a fence, a restraining power that dwells in every heart, even the lost, that while not saving everybody, nevertheless keeps society in general from destroying itself. Miranda and I were just watching a documentary last night. There's another entire civilization. They found the ruins of all their buildings. A huge civilization. Advanced civilization. They're all gone. What happened to them? You got to explain that. And you can only use a meteor shower that so many times. And pretty soon you realize God killed them all. God killed them. Why? Because they were evil. They might have been smart. They might have been brilliant. But they were evil. and God destroyed them. That's why you can't find a trace of them. That barrier is what is lifted or removed when God abandons a people. And without that restraining grace, they feel the liberty to do what is right in their own eyes. So there are two forces at work in the earth. There are people who love God and those who don't. And they dwell with each other and interact with each other every day, but they have very different goals. And they labor for radically different objectives. But the gift of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, in the new covenant, is that He will dwell continually in every believer to accomplish the goals that Jesus set forth in John chapter 14, 16, and 17. It's a Charlotte.
I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you.
Okay, so as another helper, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, right? So Jesus prayed to the Father, and the Father sent the helper, God the Holy Spirit, to be with us forever. And this helper will abide with you and will be in you. But there's more. Brother Don, John 14, 26.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you.
Now, in the Pentecostal movement, that verse right there is translated as, or is interpreted as, you really don't need to read your Bible so much. All you need to do is be led of the Spirit, because the Spirit will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, that is taking that verse out of context. That's not an excuse for us to not read and study the Bible. Because this particular promise from John 14, 26 was made exclusively to the apostles. How do I know that's true? Because the apostles did not have the New Testament to read and study. Why? Because they were used by God to write them. And it was very important for them to know what they would not be on their own when it came to write the 27 books of the New Testament. Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit, would guide them into writing exactly what Jesus had taught them while He was here. So people use this all the time. This John 14, 26. It's preached all the time on television. That you don't need to read your Bible. God will bring back to your remembrance all things that Jesus said. Well, that's for people that don't have the Bible. I've got the Bible. What am I supposed to use the Bible for? A paperweight or a doorstop? The command and promise to us is to read and study the 66 books that God, the Holy Spirit, moved on both the Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles to write. God used the apostles to not only write the four accounts of Jesus in the gospel record, but also write the new didactic books that took the place of the first five books of Moses as to how believers are to live their daily lives. Okay. Now, this didn't go over well with people. The didactic books are the books that tell you how to live your daily life. Under the Old Covenant, the first five books of Moses were the didactic books. But all in that, you can find holiness, you can find righteousness, you can find a hatred of sin, you can find walking on the straight and narrow path in those five books. But also in those first five books, thank you, dear brother, also in those first five books is all about sacrificing animals and having a certain offering done a certain way on a certain day with your right hand, your left hand, wearing certain clothing, not doing this, not doing that. That's all wrapped up in the first five books of Moses, isn't it? So what books of the New Testament are the didactic books? Let me give you a hint. Not the Gospels. The epistles. How many epistles are there? Okay, Acts is a diary. Revelation is a prophecy. And then the four Gospels are the life and ministry of Jesus. So that's six books. How many books are in the New Testament? Okay, minus six. 21. All right. So 21 epistles became the new didactic books. They tell believers what it looks like for them to walk in holiness and pursue Jesus and to pursue obedience. So those became the didactic books of the church. Now, people pitched a fit about that because they said, well, you're just coming against Moses. And so I'm here to tell you, things did not happen so sweetly and nicely and evenly. There wasn't a bell that rang, and now we're in the new covenant. Like yesterday we were in the old covenant, today we're in the new covenant. It wasn't simple like that. There was overlap. Part of the old covenant continued on into the book of Acts. Part of the new covenant started way before Jesus was born. And so there's overlap on both ways. It wasn't a nice, neat cut where, you know, you had a line, old, new. That's not the way it works. So people were clumsy with it. People were not comfortable with it. People didn't know how to do it. There was all kind of confusion going on. And so what you had a lot of confusion until all of the New Testament books were finished. And one of the books of the New Testament is a book called Hebrews. And what Hebrews is about is how Jews are supposed to love Jesus and not be condemned because they're not keeping the law of Moses. And it's written to who? To Hebrews, right. It's not written to Gentiles. So it's all about how to go from the old to the new covenant. It's what the book is about. The reason that book was written, and according to what my research, it was written about 68 A.D. It was written to a pastor. The guy who wrote it probably was a pastor, but it was a small church in what is now modern-day Turkey, comprised of three groups of Jews. There were believing Jews. There were Jews who were about ready to believe. And then there were people that couldn't care less. They were just there. And periodically, the writer goes between those three groups in his commentary. And the way he deals with the believers is different than the way he deals with the people that couldn't stand to be there in the first place. So there's a lot of different ways he talks. The point I'm trying to make to you is that the reason that book was written is because believing Jews were still sacrificing animals 40 years after the resurrection. Why? What's another reason?
They didn't believe.
The ones who did believe.
They believed in Moses, but they was believers. But they was believers in the Old Testament, and they was hanging on.
What might have helped them? That they didn't get, but it might have helped them.
Jesus coming along.
Somebody saying you don't need to do this anymore.
Having miracles in front of.
Nobody said that. Jesus didn't say that, ever. So they didn't know what to do. It was the late 300s, the early 400s, when the church compiled all of the 27 books of the New Testament and said, these are the books that are inspired. Why did they wait 300 or 400 years to do that? Nobody told them to. Jesus didn't, John didn't, Paul didn't, Peter didn't, James didn't. Nobody told them to compile all the books in one location. So they didn't know they were supposed to. Why did they do it? What was the need? Okay, but true, but there was false teaching. The church responded to false teaching by having the canon of sacred scripture. So what I'm trying to illustrate...
Well, that's like, okay, what you said about the Pentecostal church. And I'm afraid it's becoming more evident and more evident. You know, we're going to live by the Spirit. We don't need the Scriptures. You know, the Spirit's going to reveal it to me.
Right.
Well, why was it written down?
Exactly.
These things have been written that ye may
know.
That's
right.
What John said.
And they don't know because they're not reading it. So all I'm trying to tell y'all is and this is why we're going to get into something, Lord willing, next week, that you wonder why in the world am I getting into it, because I want to show you how things have not always been so simple. Things have not always been cut and dried. Things have not always been easy to understand. And people made mistakes. In their effort to do the right thing, they made mistakes. And that's not because they were evil. That's because they didn't know.
Well, let's take you for example. Okay, you wanted to be pleasing to God. That was your heart's desire. You went to everybody, teach me, show me, I don't know. And how long were you not out in the world, because you weren't in the world, but you didn't have the teaching. There has to be teachers. There has
Amen.
To be leaders.
And your teachers are above you.
There has to be people to hold our feet to.
Absolutely.
For us to be convicted.
Absolutely. And so your teacher is always ahead of you. He's always above you. He's never on your same level. Because if he's on your same level, he's no longer your teacher. So by definition, you need to pick people to be your teachers that are smarter than you and about the Bible and more godly than you are and more aware of things than you are. That's why you pick your teachers. And if you want to try to teach yourself, there's an old saying, the man who represents himself in court has a fool for a client. The same thing's true about teaching yourself. You're not qualified to teach yourself. You can do a lot of research, but you don't know that your research is right. You have no idea whether your research is right. And this is why I'm trying to bring orthodoxy into this church. Orthodoxy is not something that it's whatever I think it is. It means something. It's just like Christianity means something. It's already been defined. I can't make it mean something else now. And so if I want to be a part of what the church that Jesus started, I've got to conform to what it already is and always has been, not reinvent the wheel and do something else, which is in effect creating a brand new religion. Well, I would love for people to feel comfortable with Jesus, but most of the time they're not. Right. I know. I was just being. Amen. God bless you. Amen. Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, write these things upon the tables of our heart that we may know you better and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.